Reading this morning is from Acts chapter 26, and we will read the whole chapter. And I'm reading from the ESV. It is titled, Paul's Defense Before Agrippa. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today, against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. But this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "With a short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Here ends our reading. And I'll hand over to Stephen.
Well, for those who've been following along with us in Acts, we are moving much more quickly towards the end. I'll look to finish our series next week. We've skipped ahead a little bit, even from where Gerald was last week, but there's a bit of a summary I can give that helps us find and understand why we are where we are today. But I want to recall to you many years ago when I was just a young boy, an event I went to at our school in Scotland where we lived, and there was a famous TV celebrity, a children's entertainer called Glenn Michael, who came to host a show at our school. And he did all sorts of stuff. There were competitions and challenges of various sorts. And with each competition, there was a prize. Now, his show, when it appeared on TV, was called Glenn Michael's Cartoon Cavalcade. We used to watch it, and there was cartoons that he played that we watched every week. And so when he came and he did this show at school, we also watched some cartoons. Now, at the event, say there were competitions, there were challenges. And at one point he said, who would like to win £5? So maybe almost $10. All you have to do is name one, that is one cartoon character. Now, we're talking £5 for one simple question and answer. That's big money back in the day. And when you're an 8 or 10 year old boy, that really is big money. Every child in the audience had their hands in the air, doing that thing you know that kids do when they're just desperate because they really know the answer, like sitting back and stretching right up and out of their chair kind of thing, you know, choose me, choose me, choose me. Every kid in the audience. Was one cartoon character, £5. Well, I must have really been breaking my back and stretching up high because he came over and he chose me. Came along with his microphone like I just did with the kids down there, and he came and he said, one cartoon character. And it froze. My mind was blank. It was a totally unexpected opportunity in one sense, even though it was one I really wanted. But he asked me and I had no answer. He then said, okay, I have 5 seconds to give me an answer, or I'll ask someone else. The 5 seconds passed, off he went and asked someone who immediately gave an answer. I was crushed, as you would imagine, and also a little embarrassed. It was an unexpected opportunity, and one, I suppose, for which I was not quite ready. I wonder if you could say you've ever had an unexpected opportunity to share the gospel with someone, to tell them about Jesus. Now, sometimes when unexpected opportunities for the gospel arrive, we're not prepared for them. They kind of take us by surprise. Maybe we freeze a little, even if it is the case that we really want that kind of opportunity. The reality is we kind of feel unprepared. We weren't expecting it. We struggle to know what to say. Sometimes we're not prepared because we just think, oh, I wish I'd listened a little bit more when they told us in church, or that evangelism course that I did, good questions to ask, good things to say, how it is I should go about it. And we feel like we're not prepared. We're not in a place where we're able to adequately give an answer. And we don't feel prepared for these opportunities. I also think there are times, though, when we miss opportunities to share the gospel because we are not prepared to take them. That is, not that we are inadequate, and from that point of view, not prepared. But it's actually that we are not prepared. We're unwilling, maybe reluctant to take the opportunity as it comes. Maybe you find yourself thinking, I'm not prepared to share here. Or maybe you don't think that, but it's actually what your mind is doing because you know it's going to cost you too much. You might lose this person as a friend, or you're just going to be too embarrassed to tell them. Maybe you're worried about being disliked or mocked or ridiculed, so you're actually not prepared to tell people about the hope you have in Jesus. Maybe we justify it and we say, look, I think a better opportunity, another opportunity is going to come along another time. In our passage, at the end of a few chapters worth, Paul has incredible yet unexpected opportunities to share the gospel. Opportunities I have no doubt at the same time has been unexpected. He really, truly wanted, and no doubt he was prepared for. Paul, you see, was, what I would say, mission-minded. He had a gospel focus in his life which meant that he was prepared to give an answer to anyone at any time and was prepared to pay whatever the cost, even the cost of his own life. So what we really need to do then is think about how he lived his life, but also why. Is his way of life the way that you and I should be living? Is it even possible for us to live with a mission-minded and gospel-focused attitude? And so the first thing I want to say is this, that we find not just in chapter 26. I'd encourage you, if you've been following along, that you might catch up with some of these chapters also. We want to see that the path of Paul's life seems to waver. Okay, the path of Paul's life seems to waver. It might seem a little bit odd, a little bit obscure, but when we look at Paul as a man on mission for God, a man with a clear gospel focus, it's incredible that he maintains that when you also know the path of his life. I think many of you will be familiar, if you turned into 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, you read about all the many sufferings of Paul, the number of times he was imprisoned or flogged, handed over to be beaten, shipwrecked, all these incredibly crazy things that happened in his life. It seems like his life wavered off any path that God might have for him, sufferings and trials and difficulties. And yet what we can say is this, Paul's life fulfilled God's will for his life. So despite all you know about Paul's life and everything that happened, it was a fulfillment of God's will for him. When we move to the book of Romans, as we looked at earlier in the year, we discover that Paul desires to go to Rome. He's wanting to make his way there, and eventually in the book of Acts, he finds himself in Rome, even though it's under house arrest. We read actually in chapter 23 here of Acts, when he is being arrested, being held up before the council, that God stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." You get this word from God, you're going to testify about me in Rome. And Paul thinks, I also want to go to Rome. I've got this desire. God's telling me it's going to happen. And yet the path of his life seems to waver wildly in getting there. He ends up under house arrest for 2 years under Felix, who we heard of with the children, because Felix didn't know what to do with him. And then eventually he ends up before the king. And it's only after that and another journey and being shipwrecked that he eventually gets to Rome. The path of Paul's life seems to waver. It's crazy. And you just think, if God says you're going to go to Rome, surely you could just get to Rome. But it takes years and it takes many difficulties. And so as we just quickly look to consider what took place for Paul, when we see it all, it helps us, I hope, at least ask the question, why? Why is Paul a man on mission for God when his life is just seemingly all over the place? And so if you remember from last week, Paul decided that he was going to go to Jerusalem, even though he was warned not to, that he would be handed over by the Jews. What was warned actually happens. He's arrested. They try to accuse him. And he's actually saved by Roman soldiers. They take him away. But what's incredible is even in the midst of this, with a furious mob trying to kill him, tear him apart, Roman soldiers who want to question him, he gets an opportunity and he silences a whole crowd of people and he tells them the good news of the gospel. It's an unexpected opportunity to a raging mob while his body's literally been pulled apart almost. He's called before a council. He faces charges, but he's declared innocent. There's no case against him. When we get into chapter 23, these soldiers who have saved Paul bring him before the governor, Felix. And this is what The soldier says, "This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." The soldier doesn't know what to do. The soldier can find nothing wrong with him. The Jews accuse him and still nothing is found to be wrong in how Paul has lived and what he has said. He then comes before Governor Felix. He's again accused by the Jews and the high priest. And again, no fault is found in this man. Nothing deserving of death, but he's held for 2 years under house arrest. And yet during that 2 years, he has many unexpected opportunities to share the gospel. Felix and his wife are interested in Paul. They're interested in knowing more. And so every time he's called in that 2 years, Paul shares the gospel with them. After these 2 years, Felix is replaced by Festus. Festus does what Felix did, calls a council. Why is this man here? What has he done wrong? And you know what? They find absolutely nothing. There's nothing that he's done. Nothing deserving of death. And then after meeting these two governors, finally, King Agrippa and his wife Bernice are brought in. And Paul again has an opportunity to present the gospel to them. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He might have thought, let's just go. I can be there in however long it would have taken. Days, weeks, a couple of months. Instead, it's years later he finally gets there. By way of what seems to us a wavering path, many detours, but on the way, so many unexpected but God-ordained opportunities to share the gospel. Paul's life, though, as I said, actually fulfills God's will for his life. In Matthew 10 and verse 18, Jesus says, "On my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." At the time when Paul was converted, we read about that in Acts chapter 9, God speaks to Ananias and he says, "Go, Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." God's will is done in Paul's life. What seems to be a path which wavers and is so off course is in fact the fulfillment of God's will for him. And here's what you need to understand. It doesn't matter where Paul is, as if somehow his life has gone so askew and that he's left the right path. Wherever he is, whatever he is doing, Paul is a man on mission for God. He's prepared for any and every opportunity to tell the good news about Jesus. I mean, how can you maintain the mission of God in your life when at times even our own lives seem to be all over the place? Maybe we're not getting persecuted like Paul. Maybe we're not being flung in front of councils and authorities or imprisoned or beaten. Maybe none of that's going on. But some of us are not on mission for God at times in our life, it would seem, because life is just too busy or too hard. We're just not in the right frame of mind to share the gospel because life's just not where we would want it to be. So in some way, that seems to negate our ability and our desire even at times to evangelize. And yet for Paul, there are no interruptions or setbacks or difficulties that can hinder his path through life as a man on mission for God. I think that's a huge challenge to us. And it leads us to our second point. It seems like Paul's life wavers, is what we've said at first, but the second thing is to say that Paul's testimony does not waver. There's no interruption or setback that is going to change his testimony about Jesus. It's amazing. Paul is proven innocent on every single occasion. If you read from chapter 21 through to chapter 25, that is what you'll discover. Nobody could find any fault with him. Nobody could say that he was guilty. And Paul continues to tell the truth. He didn't try to get out of it. He didn't try to find a way to be released. He maintained his stance that Jesus was who he says he was. But he is arrested, he is held, and we think, well, why? Is there any truth to the accusations? What accusations were even being held against Paul that he should be arrested? In chapter 24 and in verse 21, we read this. If there's any wrongdoing, then let it be known. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing amongst them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. You see, when Paul went and with every opportunity he had to proclaim the gospel, he told people that Jesus was a man who lived here on earth and who died, but who also rose again to life. Martin just read to us, verse 8 of Acts chapter 26. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? There was a real point of contention here. Jesus had risen from the dead. Why did he need to tell people that? Is it not just enough, even when we're evangelizing, to say that Jesus died? Is that not the gospel? Well, the reality is, if you think about the situation Paul is in, it's not many years after Jesus has lived and died and been on earth. Many of the people actually even there, including Paul himself, might have met Jesus, seen him. So he doesn't need to try and prove to them that Jesus was real. He doesn't even need to tell them that Jesus died, because many of them would have heard. Some of them maybe even seen that for themselves. But that he rose again? There would be a few more who would not be so sure about that. And maybe there were actually some who did see him alive and who did believe that he was alive, but did they understand, therefore, who he was? No. And what Paul says is the resurrection changes everything. It's why he's accused. It's why he's in prison. But it is also the reason why he is on mission for God. Because the resurrection changes everything. There's a few verses I want to read just briefly that tie in with Paul's statement of Jesus having died but also risen again to life. See, Jesus died but then rose again, and by rising again, it proved that he was the Son of God. He was no ordinary man. In fact, Jesus was the Messiah, the one who had been promised by God to come, the one that the Jews were looking out for. That's why Paul is so keen to tell them about the resurrection, because they're waiting for him. Paul says, look, he rose from the dead because he's the Son of God, the Messiah. In Romans chapter 1, we read concerning the Son, Jesus, who descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because he rose again from the dead, we can be certain that Jesus truly was the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who came to save. What we also know is this, that because he rose again from the dead, your sin can be forgiven. If he just died and stayed on the cross, he might have been a sacrifice, like the priests who used to go to the temple and give sacrifices. But what we read is that Jesus, by raising to life, unlike the other high priests, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own, then for the sins of other people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Jesus raised from the dead means forgiveness of sins for anyone who comes to him. If he had not been raised to life, we would not have our sins forgiven. He would not be the Son of God. He would just be a man who came, maybe lived a good life, but who ultimately died. But the other thing we know is this. Because he has been raised to life, because he has, so too all people will be raised to life. So when we die, or if we're alive when Jesus comes back, as he says he will do, there's going to be a reckoning. There's going to be a judgment. In Acts 17, says he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, that is Jesus. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. There's going to be a final day and Jesus is coming back. And the reason he's coming back is because he's alive and he can come back. And he's going to take with him everyone to live with him eternally, who put their faith in him, who trust him, who love him. Is that you? The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection is good news for everyone who put their faith in Jesus. The resurrection is the good news that this world desperately needs. You desperately need it. But the whole world needs to hear it. And that is why Paul, no matter where he is, who he is with, what he is doing, is a man on mission for God, because he fully understands the good news of the gospel. Life has changed entirely because Jesus is raised from the dead. So he lives his life an entirely different way now. He no longer lives for himself, but he lives for God. He is on mission for God, trying to bring as many people with him as he can. The resurrection, finally, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, says this, means this, sorry. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, someone who loves him and seeks to follow him, then you know this life is not the end. Death has no hold over you. Jesus will come back and you will stand before him in judgment, but you will be found holy, righteous, because of Jesus. But for those who do not have Jesus, whether that is anyone here this morning, whether that's anyone watching online, whether that is any of your family or friends or people you meet or know, spend time with, or have unexpected opportunity to speak to, then death will crush them ultimately, because there is no hope in death for those who do not have Jesus. But we have this hope. We know it and experience it for ourselves, and we have the message that we can give to others that they also might know this hope, that they might understand who this resurrected Jesus is today. What wonderful assurance we have. What wonderful hope. What a great gift we have to offer this world. Paul's life has changed entirely on that road when he meets the resurrected Jesus. In understanding that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he understands that he is indeed the Son of God, that sin can be forgiven, that the Messiah has come, that death has been defeated, and Paul's life has changed. And so Paul's life may seem to waver, be all over the place, but his testimony about Jesus doesn't waver at any time. And the final thing we can say is Paul's purpose and his desire in life does not waver. No matter where he is, no matter what he's doing, no matter who he meets, Paul's purpose and desire in life does not waver. We read it in Acts chapter 26, verse 29. Paul speaking to the king. The king says, "In such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, accept these chains. This is how Paul lives his life. His desire is that everyone would come to know Jesus. Whether it takes a short time or a long time, Paul's hope and his desire is that everyone would come to know Jesus. Is it yours? Paul lives his life in such a way in accordance with this desire. I think Paul is a man who lives his life in complete submission to God. Everything he did was for the sake of the gospel. Every place he went, every person he saw became an opportunity to tell the good news. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's saying in every situation of life, I live for Christ. I seek to proclaim him and bring glory to him. It's incredible. What an incredible gospel focus that you could say that about your life. For me to live is Christ. Another key verse for us to understand in pulling this all together, we find in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 24. Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. My life is not my own. I live for someone else. I live for the glory of God. Is that how you would testify about your own life? Truly, so few people would. In a world where we are bombarded about living however you want to, life being all about you, prioritizing yourself, here's Paul saying, I'm living for God. It's what life is all about. It's why he came and died. We go on and we read more from Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know, he says, that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. We are to live for the glory of God. I think we know that, but do we live that way? We read further in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Can you say that that is true? That you're so gospel-focused, mission-minded, that whatever takes place in your life today, it's all for the glory of God. That your life is lived for him. Whether you have opportunities or not then to share the gospel today, is your life lived in such a way as to give glory to God? I think our lives are far more likely lived for ourselves. And should opportunity present itself, fall into our lap, then yeah, okay, sure, I might be prepared to take it. Or not. I think of my dear friend, Eddie. Eddie took me under his wing as my mentor, an exceptional man, and a man on mission for God like no other I have met. Over the years, I spent time with him and his family in England, and at his church where he was a minister. And at one point, I spent a week down with him at church, and he took me to lunch at a garden centre. Eddie was a big man, a loud man, with an incredibly loud laugh. We sat down to eat. My full focus, honestly, was just on scoffing my lunch. Eddie was still on mission. You see, as we sat in the cafe, he was looking around. And this busy cafe with maybe 20 or 30 people, a young guy and girl came in, they'd got their food, they went to sit down. And as they made their way to their table, the young guy tripped up, just tripped over the carpet. And Eddie just laughed really loudly from the other side of the cafe at this young guy. And he just said, I hope you enjoyed your trip. Send me a postcard from your trip. He was absolutely mortified. What are you doing? Eddie took a bite of his food and said, I'll be back in a minute. Off he trots to the other side of the cafe, plonks himself down next to this young guy and girl. A few minutes later, he came back and he said, that's really going to make a difference to their day. And he said, You see, because I made my comment, it gave me an opportunity to go and speak to them. And he said, I've had a wonderful opportunity just to share the gospel with this young couple. Incredibly, this young couple actually knew who he was. Eddie had no idea who they were. As far as he was concerned, he'd never met these people before, but he'd done a funeral of a friend of theirs who had died some months before. And in the space of a few minutes, Eddie shares the gospel and he comes back and he says, look, if I can never help you in any way, just contact me through the church. I'm happy to help. Now, maybe like me, you would say, I could never do that. I don't know that we all need to be like that. But my point is that this man, so gospel focused, looking, engineering opportunities for the sake of the gospel. His concern is the mission of God, prepared at any and every opportunity to speak of Jesus, not worried about what people might think of him or that they might reject him. He's on mission for God. And his path through life is not going to waver. His desire through life is not going to waver. Because the testimony about Jesus is true, that he died and rose again, and that changes everything. My friend Eddie lives as if his life is not his own. Paul lived as if his life was not his own. Jesus lived his life as if it was not his own. And here's the truth. Because Jesus lived his life that way, we can too. Maybe you will say, but it's all too hard. I can't live my life that way. How can I be on mission for God? How can I not just seek to live life kind of how I want it? Seek my own good, my own safety, my own desires? How can I live with gospel-centeredness? Well, although we can't, Jesus did. He gave up his life for you and me. He came here with you in mind. And as a result, for those of us who put our faith in him through his death and resurrection, we're made right with God. Our lives are completely transformed. Our hearts and our minds are changed. When we live our lives in light of our salvation, we know we're going to go to be with him in heaven one day. We know this life is not the end. We know the resurrection proves that he's coming back and we're going to go and be with him. We know there's far more to this life than all that it can offer us. We are his children. He is our hope in life and death. So we can live this way. Because of his death and resurrection and the life he now gives to us. If our life is not our own, then it figures that our purpose is not determined by ourselves, but by the one who made us. Jesus came and saved us so that we also might be ambassadors, witnesses, salt and light in this world. So let me finish. Paul was a man on mission for God. He saw opportunities, he had many, but he was also prepared for any unexpected opportunities that came his way. He lived his life as if it was not his own. He knew who Jesus is and how, therefore, he ought to live his life. He desired that everyone should have as he had, that they should have Jesus. Can I ask you, if you're a Christian, if what you have, having Jesus, knowing that you're right before God, knowing that you're cleansed from sin, knowing that you will be with Jesus in heaven where he's preparing a place for you, knowing that you're saved from hell, knowing that God has given you life with purpose and joy and peace, is that something you want others to have? Is your experience of Christianity, of Jesus, something that others should have? If it's not, then can I encourage you to get right back in here and find out who this Jesus is? Because we might not hold a high enough view of him. We might not fully understand the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of the love that he has for us. Evangelism matters. Your part in it matters. Are you on mission for God? Do you live for a gospel focus in all you do? If you do, Let me suggest this, that if you live that way, God will be glorified when you're on mission for him. That's wonderful. Secondly, people will be saved. Like Paul says, it might take a long time or a short time, but people will be saved. When boys and girls and men and women like you and I live on mission for God. And God will be glorified when people are saved as well. And finally, there's no greater joy in life than to live for Jesus. We were created to live with him and for him. And if we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will also love what he is about. We will love his mission. He calls us to live this way, but promises us abundant life that comes in living this way also. So let me pray for us as we finish.